Father, teach our hearts to praise your name. Teach our hearts to know the blessings that you have richly bestowed on us in your Son, our Savior and Lord. And teach us as we look to your word to understand and to live and walk in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A question that I want to be visiting throughout our time through this passage today that I want you to ask yourself is, are you blessed? Do you consider yourself blessed? And if you are, how do you answer the question, are you blessed? What are your blessings? I don't mean, are things going well for you in terms of worldly success or that things are just going smoothly? That's often what we think of. I mean, do you know that you have God's favor upon you? That's the Bible's understanding of when it talks about being blessed by God, is that we have some benefit from God. God helps us and strengthens us and somehow makes us better off because we have his approval and favor. But the question is, what does it mean to have God's favor? What does it mean and what's the measure of being better off? Sometimes I ask people, Christians I ask, if things aren't going well for them, if they're thankful for anything, as Christians, what are the blessings that they can be thankful for? And often I get answers that talk about, well, at least I have my health, and I have clothes on my back, and I have a job and a place to live. And basically the answer is saying, hey, things could be worse. I have it so much better than others, and I guess I should be thankful. I should look at the bright side. Well, that's fine, and it's right to give thanks for God's good gifts. That's not what I'm getting at with those questions. Then I ask the next question, well, what happens if you lose all those things? What if you lose your job and your health and your house? Does that mean as a Christian you have no blessings, you have nothing to be thankful for? Sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we act that way, and it comes out in our attitude and how we think of our miserable lot as opposed to a blessed lot here in this life. And sometimes we just walk around miserable and angry or despondent, wondering where God is in our lives. And while there might be many reasons for the circumstances in our lives not being ideal, for the Christian, the Christ follower, there is always blessing to be counted upon and to be praised to God. And they should be counted on. They should be rejoiced in, something that we cling to in our everyday. And we need to have a right understanding of what God's deepest blessings are so that we can count those blessings. Now, we can do a brief survey starting back in the Old Testament and look at how the term blessing is used. And many times we actually see that material blessings, productivity, possessions, having offspring, health, those things are characterized as being blessed, and the opposite is being cursed. So people are giving thanks for those types of things, and it's right to do that, as we said. But there's also people in the Old Testament who have all these possessions and these things which look like good prosperity in this life, but they're not characterized as being on God's good side. You see this in the prophets and in the Psalms where they struggle with seeing wicked people prosper. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they have all these great things? And they can't be on God's side because of their unrighteousness, their wickedness, their rebellion against God. They have so much going for them. In Psalm 73, the psalmist, he sees the wicked and they're always at ease and they increase in their wealth, where he says, I'm afflicted, I'm following the Lord, and I'm not pursuing wickedness, and why is this happening here? And the psalmist struggles with it, and he was almost made to stumble, it says, and it made him bitter. His problem was that he was starting to think, like we often think, that blessings are only in the material realm and only in this life. He forgot what true blessing was, and he confessed in the psalm that he was senseless and ignorant until he turned to God, and he was reminded And he saw that the end of the wicked is not God's favor, but destruction. That the material things didn't really matter in the end. And he came to recognize his own end. The end for those who trust in God is that they would be received into God's presence, into his glory. Psalm 73, he says in verse 25, after he's realized what real blessing is, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, my inheritance forever. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. He's my benefit. I have made the Lord God my refuge." He came to see that the ultimate blessing was God himself, and that God had made him, the psalmist, to own him and to bring him into his presence and know him and enjoy him forever. And that changed how he looked at everything. And that perspective is supposed to change how we look at everything as well, regardless of what our circumstances are. He understood that God's favor doesn't always work out in material blessings in the way that the world might consider better off. But Scripture helps us to see beyond just the here and now to something eternal. And that's why Jesus can come say when he's talking in Luke chapter 6, he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, so you should be satisfied. Blessed are you when men hate you for the sake of the Son of Man, because you should be glad and leap for joy, because your reward in heaven is great." You see, there's a big difference in understanding what being blessed is and what the benefit that they have. And they can have a happiness now. That's what he says. It was blessed because they know that they have a benefit from God in the future. And it gives a radical statement on what blessing is. So again, if you're a Christian, are you blessed? And do you know how much? And how you answer that question has everything to do with knowing and experiencing what Paul has written about in the opening chapter of Ephesians. And it culminates in verse 13 and 14 where we are today with the blessing of the Holy Spirit in the believer. As Wayne said, this is a one huge sentence, verses 13 to 14, and it's all part of one thought. It's all part of this praise to God for the blessings which he has for the believer. And it's all for the purpose of manifesting his own glory. And he starts out, look again at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father." And then he says, "This God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And then he gives a summary of these blessings. And the rest of the passage is just a whole string of one blessing after another, all tied together. And it all culminates in this package here being wrapped up with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's focus is the praise of God, what God has done for his people. What God has done for Paul. And where was Paul when he wrote this? Well, he's in prison, most likely in Rome. We think that this was written at the same time as Colossians and Philemon and Philippians, that same imprisonment. And he's facing trial, possibly even unto his death. And there he is recounting God's blessings and encouraging others, the blessings that all believers share, even when they might be experiencing hardships. Even when we might be experiencing hardships that we have, if we don't have our health, our jobs, a good home situation, or maybe you have all these things and it speaks to us too, because we need to know that our hope, our praise, our blessing is in more than just the here and now, because we're deceived if we put our hope in those things, because none of this will ever last. The grave will equal it all. And the only thing that stands is the treasure that we have in Christ and in heaven. And as we go to look at this passage here, this package, I say that this is all strung together as one sentence, and it comes together, and you can't separate these things. You can't just have one aspect without the other. But for the believer, these things all come together, and just looking through what God has done, it's good to understand our verses by reviewing what's come before. Verse 4, he talks about how God chose. Verse 5, how he predestined. Verse 7, how he redeemed. Verse 9, how he graciously gave understanding of what he's doing in all of history. And in verse 11, we talked about last week how his people are a special possession for him. And this week, how he sealed us. And these things are blessing. Why? Because they bring a benefit. It's an indication of God's favor, an eternal benefit that far outweighs anything we have here. He chose a people so that we would be holy. Like he's holy. That's a benefit because his ways are peace and life. And in other ways, they don't allow us to flourish. He predestined the chosen ones to be adopted as his very children, that we might be in this relationship with him. He redeemed us, verse 7, by forgiving his children everything which might stand between them and him so that they might enjoy him forever and so that they won't be in eternal damnation. He graciously gave knowledge of what he's doing in all of history so that his redeemed people can have hope in the here and now, a benefit which can motivate them and keep them persevering through struggles. And he made every believer his own special possession so that they can know that they have him forever. And nothing can take that away. And when we come to this week's passage, verse 13 and 14, this being sealed, it holds the whole package together. And it's the Holy Spirit that applies all these benefits to the believer individually and gives a certainty of the truth and an assurance this can be ours. If we really counted these things as blessings, we would be able to praise. And you think about it, how often in your prayers or when you're talking to others, do you list some of these things as what you're thankful for or what you bless God for and give him praise? Do you count them as your blessings? Maybe you're not sure if they're yours. Or maybe you've never come to faith in Christ before. Or maybe you've just come and you haven't been taught the nature of these blessings. And this passage is for us. And while a believer must have some understanding of these blessings because they believed in something of the good news, they might not fully get what this package entails. And they miss out on the confidence in the love of God that he intends for his people. It's like, yeah, I kind of know my dad loves me, but I don't really understand, or maybe I'm unaware of all the things that he's done to give a benefit to me, and I don't really feel it as much. So we miss out. But he is letting us know from his word what he's done, that we might have a confidence and a joy and a peace which passes all understanding. Or maybe you're not sure of these because when you look at these passages, you're too busy wrestling with this concept of election. And we've talked about it already, and you can get the tapes on it. And it's a difficult doctrine to grasp, especially when we have such a huge view of our own independence and our own selves here. And we won't go into that again. But we can and we should think about those things about election, but we shouldn't miss the point. As we come to the conclusion here, we don't want to miss that these verses are intended to give comfort to the believer, a rich benefit. Instead of rejoicing in it, we're wrestling in it. And these are given to believers who probably didn't have the same worldview as us. They've come out of pagan religions where they had all sorts of devotion to all sorts of varieties of different deities and various superstitions, and they held various views of fate and being subject to whatever whims the fighting deities had among themselves. And then Paul comes preaching this message about the one true God that doesn't need to be pacified by what we do, or we don't have to earn anything. We don't have to worry about them being capricious or fickle. But he preaches the God who has done everything to bring his own people to himself. And that's their benefit. They have this blessing, and they can know for sure that their future is bound up with the will of the one true God who's in control of everything and sovereign over everything, who's chosen and predestined them even before the world was created. And all those who are in Christ can know that they were planned, that they were loved, that they were chosen before the world began, and nothing can separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's not grounded in us. It's grounded in God's immovable goal to bring praise to his name, not boast to us. Isn't that comfort? Isn't that good news? It would have been for them. We don't need to have any uncertainty if you know we're his. We might not have fickle deities, but we have a fallen world, which certainly can bring a lot of unpredictabilities, uncertainties, whether it's disease or disasters, the hands of friends or enemies, or friends who become enemies, or terrorists or whatnot. We can know that in peacetime and war and sick times and health, that we have a God who is making all things for his purpose. As the author of Ecclesiastes says, he's making everything beautiful in its time. He's working these things out for a purpose which we can't comprehend, we can't fathom, but he's given us this message, his people, that he's doing this, and it's for good, his glory, and our hope. So we will rest our hope in the God who will accomplish his purposes and sets his electing love upon his own. And this whole thing is an inseparable package of blessing. By grace, he freely, without any cost to us, bestows it, bestows favor. So how do we know that we have this package? In your outline, this is the seal of blessing. We can know because something has happened. Something happened not just in history past before the foundation of the world, not just when Christ died upon the cross and was raised again, but something happened in our own personal history if we are his. Let's read the passage, the verses that we're looking at again, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge, really, who is a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, when I read that, I said, when you heard the word of truth. I know some of your translations say after you heard, and they're trying to make something of the order in which things happen, but that's not really the point, and it's not really necessary to interpret that. To interpret when is appropriate. When you heard it, you got included in these blessings. And Paul's making a specific point here where he's shifting from verse 11 and 12 to verse 13, where he's making personal application. Notice in verse 11, he's talking about we have attained an inheritance. Okay, he's talking about we. And then in verse 13, he says you too. And the we in verse 11 is clarified in verse 12 as the ones who were first to hope in Christ. Well, who was that? That was the believers in the early church in Jerusalem. Those were the Jews. And then they went out proclaiming the message. And then you too, you Gentiles, you folks in Ephesus, when you believed, you got the same blessings that we did. Gentiles aren't some substandard Christian or anything. And this is going to come out more in chapter 2, verses 11 to 19, where he's talking about Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, and how there was a wall before them. They were separate from Christ, the Gentiles. And now they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Christ has tore down the dividing walls and reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to himself. And they're no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints. We all have these blessings which God has established before the foundation of the world if we've believed in Christ. And when did it happen? It happened when they believed. They were brought into it as well. It's still before the foundation of the world, but it was applied to them when they heard the gospel and they believed it. And it became their hope, their faith. And at that time, when this happens, a believer is sealed. So what does it mean to be sealed? Well, Paul's using this term in a certain way, and a seal is basically a mark of ownership. It's a mark that identified things like letters or legal documents. A person's significant possessions usually had some seal or mark upon it indicating who it belonged to. Even slaves, sometimes livestock, were marked with this seal as well, and it signified ownership. We have a similar concept today when we talk about branding a cattle. Right? There's a seal, a mark that's imprinted upon the livestock showing ownership. And like with cattle, it not only indicates that it belongs to me, it indicates that I will protect it as well. This is mine. So ownership and protection, those concepts come together. And what's being said here about God's people is that God marks them as his own now, and he will protect them throughout this life and throughout the trials and testings of this life and through the coming judgment to bring them to himself. And it's not saying that we won't be spared troubles, but protected through them. It's a fascinating concept, and there's an illustration in the book of Revelation which helps us to see what's going on here. We have this example of a type of sealing in John's vision of things that will take place. John is having a vision, and in Revelation chapter 7, he sees an angel with the seal of the living God. He has some seal that he's going to use to put the impression on that which is his own. And this angel, he's going to seal the servants of God on their forehead and put a mark, put his mark upon them. And then later on in Revelation chapter 13 and 14, we see these marked ones of God appear again, and they have God's name upon their forehead. And then at the end of chapter 13, there's another group. There's those who are not gods who are given a different mark. The mark of the beast is put upon their forehead or their right hand. And there's a contrast being made. The mark of God or the mark of the beast. And then Revelation 14, an angel goes forth proclaiming this everlasting gospel. And then down in verse 9 and 10, the angel says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark of his on the forehead or on the hand, what's going to happen? He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And the contrast is those with God's mark, they don't experience the wrath of God. They're protected from God's wrath. But in the vision, those with God's mark still experience the wrath of the beasts, though. They can't buy or sell if they don't have the mark. They get persecuted and even slain if they don't have the mark. While those who do have the beast marks, well, they're protected by the beast. They can trade and live and do. And as one commentator says, if you have the mark of the beast, you belong to him and you're protected by him. But if you have the mark of God, you belong to him and are protected by him, and you're spared from God's own wrath, even though you might face the wrath of the beast. And it's a pretty clarifying example of belonging to one or belonging to the other. Who do you give allegiance to? Where do you put your trust or your faith? In the ways of the world or in God? And we wouldn't say it's the beast, but as we were saying this morning, that people are deceived when they're the children of the devil. When we're not giving our allegiance to God, we're in the ways of the world. Whose mark do we have? So those that are marked by God have a mark of ownership and a knowledge that they'll be protected by him from his own wrath, which he'll be poured out. And back in our text in Ephesians 1, Paul is speaking of being brought out from the world that is subject to God's wrath and having a seal put on them. In verse 7, if you go back there, there's an implication that we're brought out from the world because it says that we have redemption. It presupposes that we've been sold into slavery or bondage. Redemption, it's a concept like a slave who's gotten themselves in trouble or in debt. They've had to sell themselves in slavery, and someone comes and buys them out and makes them their own. And redemption is what God does to bring us out of the slavery and bondage to sin to himself. God came and bought you out if you are his and gave you a new mark, and there's a new allegiance. And that just further highlights God's grace, because the ones that he saves, the ones who he chooses as his own sons and daughters, as he calls them, they were pursuing their own sinful ways and desires and rebellion against God. And sheer grace poured out upon us. And those who remain in slavery and unredeemed, they will have God's wrath. They will pay the punishment of their sins. But those who are redeemed, verse 7, have the forgiveness through the blood of Christ. He was our substitute. He was the one who paid the penalty for sin so that we could be bought out and God's justice satisfied. And they are made God's possession and will finally see the fullness of his glory and his redemption at the end of the age. And if you jump to verse 14, that's what it's talking about, the end of the age. This sealing is with a view to the redemption of the people who are marked by God as God's possession. There's a coming redemption, a final redemption, where people are delivered through the coming judgment when Christ returns. And they're marked. These shall not receive judgment. How are we marked? What does that mark look like? Now, in the vision, it's a mark on the forehead, and this has echoes back to Ezekiel chapter 9, where again God's people are marked for protection. But the mark here in Ephesians, it is the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, sealed with the Holy Spirit. God himself, his Holy Spirit, dwells in the believer. This is the promised Holy Spirit. It says promised Holy Spirit. Where was it promised? It was the Spirit promised to Israel as part of the new covenant. An example is in Ezekiel 36, when God says about his people what he's going to do for them. He says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will put my Spirit within you and you shall live. I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you and remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And this fulfillment is what is happening in Christ and what happens to the believers. This is the Spirit who's given to change us. And if we have the Spirit, we can know that we are God's children, not just by information, but we can know by transformation. Something changed when God made us his own. When he seals us, he saves us, he changes us and frees us from the power of sin. And he gives that new heart, which produces new affections, new desires, and produces faith. It works out in faith and faithfulness. It's you heard, you believed, and you have a new direction, which isn't following after the beast or the ways of the world, but is giving allegiance to Jesus. And they believed, verse 13, in this gospel, and they trusted in what God is doing in Christ. And Paul doesn't spell it out much in this passage, but he's speaking to the Ephesians as though this coming of the Spirit is something obvious, isn't he? You have the Spirit when you believed, and people knew it. People knew that they were going in a different direction. Because of Christ, their life was changed. That's that whole in Christ, this whole passage. I think 11 times it talks about in Christ, in whom, or in the beloved, all these things. It's in Christ. Something's happened such that we are in him and we follow him and we believe in him and what he has done and what he will do. So the evidence of the Spirit's presence, the seal, is when he produces faith and repentance, a desire to give our allegiance to God, even if we don't know everything that means. To be praising him and a love for him and a love for his people. And an angry and selfish and an impatient person begins to become more loving and patient and kind. And we see evidence of that, like the selfish Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector who swindled people. When salvation came to his house, he wanted to give everything back to those he swindled. And we're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about a new direction. People begin to battle the sin in their lives for God's sake. Romans 8, if you want to go there, Romans chapter 8, he's talking about those who have the Spirit that have no condemnation. It says that they have the Spirit, and if you don't have the Spirit, you're not Christ. And there's evidence of this Spirit in their life. If you look down at verse 13, it says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit, you're in the battle now. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God These are the sons of God. They have a relationship. They're sons of God. Verse 15, for you haven't received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, what are we? We are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Meaning, we pick him above just comfort. We suffer because we give allegiance to him so that we may also be glorified with him. See, it's the Holy Spirit who gives us some understanding of God's doing, what he's done. You look back at our passage in Ephesians. The things that he's done for us can't be done without the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. He chose us not just to be the same as we were. He chose us to be holy and blameless. And we can't do that apart from Christ's work, apart from the Holy Spirit with God's help making us walk holy. Be holy as I am holy, God says. Verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. We can't be a son without the Holy Spirit. And what that means, what's it mean to be a son? In that culture, almost all sons took on the vocation and occupation of their dads. And that's appealed to over and over again in scriptures, that we are to be like our Father in heaven and so be sons, it says in Luke chapter 6. When we are compassionate and merciful, we are being like sons. We reflect something of the character of God. So he predestined us to be like sons. And we need the Holy Spirit to do that. Like Romans 8 again, that we are children of God. We're testifying in our spirit that we're children of God. And John says the same thing in his first epistle. No one who's born of God continues to be characterized by sin because God's seed abides in him and he can't continue in that anymore because he's born of God, John says in 1 John 3. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Verse 10 of chapter 3, 1 John. Anyone who doesn't practice righteousness, they're not of God. And the one who does not love his brother isn't either. There's a change that happens. Before, Paul goes on later in Ephesians, says that we were dead to the things of God. Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our trespasses. We were children of wrath. We were dead to the things of God. And Ephesians 4 goes on that Gentiles apart from God, they're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God. And we need the Spirit of God to change us because we can't do it ourselves. And that's what he does when he seals us. And it's this Spirit who ties everything together, all these other blessings, and he makes it ours. And not only is the Holy Spirit the mark and the seal, but he's also the pledge of blessing. The pledge of blessing in verse 14. The Holy Spirit is called the one who is a pledge of our inheritance. It says given as a pledge, but it's literally who is a pledge of our inheritance. And that pledge, it's the concept of like a down payment, some of your translations say. It's some kind of deposit that ensures that the rest will be paid. Right? It's like when you buy something from someone, you go to a garage sale or something like that, and you say, I want that, and you're going to go back and get your truck. You leave some down payment there, which is giving an assurance that you're going to come back and get it later. And that's what a pledge is. God gives his Spirit, guaranteeing the completion of this transaction. That there's going to be more ahead, that we're going to be brought to himself when this final redemption occurs. We have that Holy Spirit as a sign that he'll fill his commitment. And we don't focus on this enough, but there's more to come. Right? So often we think, oh yeah, I've been saved, and we think about forgiveness of sins. But what do we hope for? I think of 1 Thessalonians when Paul talks about the believers who turn from idols to serve the living God and wait for his son to come back. There's a waiting and anticipation. There's an understanding that Christ is coming back. And that was a new church. They've only had Paul teaching not long at all. And they understood that their hope was in the return of Christ when they will get their full inheritance. And they had the Spirit testifying that it's theirs. They had this pledge. And God's promise of redemption is reliable. And the Holy Spirit given to us is from God, who wants us to have this comfort. We can trust that one day this mortal will be replaced with the immortal. That one day we will be inheriting the kingdom of God, where we will be like him and enjoying him forever. And in this promise or this pledge, we actually got part of it now. It's not just that we have hope of it, but he's actually providing a foretaste of it now with this pledge. It's only a small fraction, but we can actually enjoy God's presence in our life and know, like the psalmist says, that God is our good. That's work of the Spirit. That we can call out, Abba, Father, and know that he is ours and we are his. And know that we belong to God and that he will protect us. See, that's the work of the Spirit. And that's the hope that we get from the Spirit. Your last point there talks about the hope of blessing. With the Holy Spirit helping us towards seeing all these things, we can see that our blessings are not just in our stuff or our circumstances or our health. And what are the implications of that? I don't have to cram all my expectations and my aspirations and my hope into the here and now, do I? I don't have to have the futility when it doesn't work out. I don't have to feel lost or discouraged when things aren't going my way. And I can trust that my hope doesn't end at the grave. It actually extends into eternity. Think about it. Is your hope in your circumstances, your own efforts? It comes out in how we respond to things in life, doesn't it? Frustration and anger and despair. What blessings are we counting? And are these part of the list? See, we have a hope of being God's own special possession through Christ. And we need these truths to be brought to our attention if we are his, so that we can be thankful, that we can rejoice, that we can defeat the lies and deceptions of the world with what God has ordained before the foundation of the world to sum up everything in his Son, and that includes those who are his. And we can have that regardless of our circumstances. And Paul's pointing us to that security that belongs to God's people. A security that's not based on our perfection in this life. We still sin. But our security is based on what Christ has done and having a godly direction because of the Spirit that he sealed us with. If you look past our passage, for this reason, he says, for this reason, everything that he's done, Paul heard of their faith. He heard that they put their trust, they believed in Jesus, and they had some Godward hope or Godward direction. They had some grasp of these things. But then Paul prays that these believers would have a richer grasp of these blessings. Look at verse 18. "As I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." See, they didn't have a full picture, and Paul's praying that it would grow more and more. And as we study this passage in this book, this is the foundation for the rest of the exhortations, and it's worked out in many different ways, but it is a prayer for us, for me, to you, and us for one another, that we would abound in understanding of these things, that the eyes of our heart would be more and more enlightened, that we would know with certainty this hope and grasp it and know that you are his. So we won't give up in pursuing him in the trials and tribulations of life and the false hopes that are all around us. And when we trust in these things, when we trust in God, we're showing that he is of more value and worth than the other things in the world. And that's what he's doing. That's how Paul ends this section here in verse 14. It ends in worship because all of this shows the value of God. All of this is to the praise of his glory. It's to his praise that he's doing this. And when we trust in that, we are showing the worth of God. And he gets the glory and we get him. This is the gospel. This is the good news, verse 13, of your salvation. The confidence and joy we can have, it should set us apart from all others in the world, such that people might ask us for the reason of the hope that we have in us, because they see the difference. The seal works out and changes. Are we hiding it under a basket? Are we a light up on a hill? Are you blessed by God? Is this good news for you? And if you're hearing this truth and you believe it, that Christ is all these things, that he brings us all these things, that he's accomplished all these things through the cross, through his purchase, redemption, for sending his Spirit, and you know that you can't do it on your own. And if you believe those things and desire it, and this word of truth, this gospel has changed you and you've repented, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't tell us, wondering if we have this salvation and these blessings. It doesn't say, well, when you hear this message, ask if you're elect or predestined. No, it tells us if you hear this message, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the response. And if you respond in that with true repentance and faith, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Do we desire this, and are we willing to count these things as our blessings, no matter what else might come? If you haven't, it's our prayer that you would do that, to call out him in repentance and faith through hearing of this word, this gospel of salvation, so that together we can count God's blessings of choosing us to be holy, of predestining us to be sons, redeeming us, forgiving us our sins, and sealing us to an inheritance which is incorruptible and imperishable and can't be taken away. God wants his people to feel secure in his grace and love, and he's given us this word. Do you count your blessings? We're going to sing that song in your hymnal. I just want to read a little bit from it first. Sometimes when we sing the tune, we lose track of it, but when we sing that catchy tune on Count Your Blessings, notice what it doesn't say to focus on and what it does focus on. It says, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, meaning you're thrown around by the circumstances of life, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, that's when you need to count some other blessings. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Looking beyond the here and now. So amid the conflict, whether great and small, do not be discouraged. God is over all. So count your blessings and include these as you name them one by one. Father, we look to your word and we see how you have blessed us with every blessing, every spiritual blessings, and that we are even seated at the right hand with Christ, that you will bring us to glory. Help us to have our hope shaped and changed. We thank you for all these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.